Okay,
Okay.
so we've been obviously doing the Hebrew words. Can't remember what we did. Oh, we did Chesed last week.
No, I
Yeah,
missed
you
it.
missed it, Nigel. Where are you? Your fault, Nigel. You missed it. I'm not doing it again. You can listen to it on the recording.
Oh, good, yes.
That's what you did.
And we did Kadosh last week as well. And we did a few words before that. We've got three more words this week. And like I did last week, I found three quirky little videos just to illustrate the words. The first one's quite funny. The word we're going to start off with is mishpocha.
Mishpocha.
Mishpocha. Come on, Jackie. What's mishpocha?
I need to spell that, mister.
Mishpocha.
I didn't again.
Mishpocha. Mishpocha.
I think it should be on top there.
Is that family?
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Now, the colour changes.
Yeah. Family. Okay. So, I'm going to. I've got a little ditty from Sesame Street in Israel. They have a mishpacha song. I'll see if I can get it to work. Just to open the thing up.
You've not shared your screen yet.
Yeah, oh, I'm doing it now. Oh, have you started recording? Yeah, you have, yeah.
Yes, we're recording.
Right, here we go. Let's see if I can get this to work.
It's going to be one of these nights. Oh, what?
Oh, right, I'm not sure if this is going to work. Can you hear it?
Yes.
A family. Each likes the other.
Sister, brother,
father.
And the dog came later on.
Oh, you are.
And so did the cat and the goldfish
and the turtle and the frog
and the car. Oh, forgot about that.
And
so we moved and we sold it.
You don't want any more of that, do you? Right, I think that's made the point. Okay, well, we'll now go on to my PowerPoint if I can get that to work. Okay. All right. Where's the share button? Oh, there it is. Right, PowerPoint. Let's do that one. Right, should be able to see the slideshow now. Yep.
Yep.
Hey. Okay, mishpacha, limud, and berachot. So mishpacha, I think you know what it means now. There's a dictionary on the web called the Urban Dictionary, and it says, and this is how it defines it. It's a Yiddish word, and it says an entire family that is very lucky because of their home. So I don't think luck really comes into it, but we know it is very much to do with the family. It's very much a God thing, but for the Jews, it was bought at a price. And I think you probably read this in, I've got it in a couple of my books, but it talks about how mishpacha, in a sense, has been forced upon the Jewish people, in that because there are so many pressures from outside the Jewish community, from the Christian church, then the Jews were forced to look inwards and rely more on their own family relationships. So here's a family relationship, not quite living in poverty in the Middle Ages, but this is quite a modern American Jewish family. But Jewish life throughout the ages has been bittersweet, and the bitterness has been from outside and the sweetness from within. The communities have always lived in a precarious state, never accepted by the Christian world that surrounded them. Yet once the outside world had been shut out, life for the Jews in their own communities have been a million times more meaningful, wholesome and joyful than most of their Christian neighbours at the time. And that was quite ironic if you think about it. So here we see a contrast. I think on the left that's quite a familiar picture. It's supposed to sort of be a depiction of Christian society. I think it's is it Hogarth? You know, it's one of these bawdy outside scenes of women swigging on gin and lots of dodgy things going on. It's not a very good picture. But the idea is it's to see the contrast. While the nominally Christian society was living this in a state of ignorance and debauchery and poverty, the Jews, who were the persecuted ones, were living rich lives within their own environment. And there on the right is a it looks very a Middle Eastern sort of Jewish family around the table. That looks like a Passover meal. The thing is, it's Mikdash. Now that's another word. Now Mikdash, I believe is temple. So the great temple in Jerusalem was the great Mikdash, and the idea was when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, that the Shekinah glory, or you know, the glory that left the temple, alighted on all the Jewish homes throughout the diaspora, and they all became like small temples or small sanctuaries. And again, that's just a Jewish tradition; it's not in the Bible, but the home was going to be a place for worshipping God, a holy place. So as I say, rather than settling on the synagogues, the Holy Spirit, let's say, or the Shekinah glory, was settling on the home. So that's the way that they saw it. The home was the center of Jewish life more than the synagogue was. And that hasn't really changed. So while the Christians... there you go, that's the Shekinah glory, apparently. So while Christians, traditionally at the time sort of meet God in these sort of cold, busy, glitzy cathedrals and churches, where they would meet the clergy who would basically organise everything for them, in Jewish tradition, God was present in the place where they slept and they ate and they gathered together as families. So that is sort of the general difference between, say, the Hebraic or the Jewish lifestyle throughout the ages compared to the Christian, in that things of God tended to be home-centered with your family, your mishpacha, in the Jewish sense, but Christians tended to go out on their one day a week to church. And family life wasn't quite as rich as it was for the Jews. Well, of course, there are exceptions, and you know, I can't generalize blanketly over the whole thing. But that was the general trend. Whereas the Christian experience tended to be centered on the churches, in the Jewish home, particularly in the dining room, you had all these sort of descriptions. So the home became the house of prayer for the worship of God, a house of study for the learning of God's word, house of assembly where people from the outside are welcomed in, house of eating, drinking, sleeping, house of making love. Try doing all that in church, see where that gets you. Maybe some of you have tried. most Christians would travel to church every Sunday and watch as the priest or the minister or the vicar would conduct their various rituals on your behalf, from maybe administering Holy Communion to the hymn prayer sandwich, the 30-minute sermon. Religious Jews, by contrast, are told to know God in all your ways, which involves every aspect of their lives. Think about religious occasions. Christians for Christmas and Easter tend to be celebrated in churches. We think about the Jews in particular. Anything from the Shabbat, the weekly Sabbath, right through to the Passover, Sukkot, all tended to be done mainly around the home. So I don't know if you know what this word chametz means. Any scholars out there? Chametz. So this is in reference to Passover. And the clue is in, this is, remember that program where, you know, the clues gradually unfold and you figure out what the phrase actually means. Well, this is a chametz-free zone. And the idea you can see there is that there is no bread. There is no bread with leaven in it, but there is the matzah. And it's a ritual that every Jewish household would do just the day before Passover, the hunting of the chametz. And the lady, particularly in the house, would spend ages looking at every corner, looking for even little bits of breadcrumbs. And the idea is any bits that you find, you collect together and you sell it to the goyim. The goyim have to buy it off you. There's a whole tradition behind that. And the Christian neighbours would take part in it, in actually buying the bread off them so that it can be taken out of the house. And I'm not sure if any money was changed. Wouldn't be surprised. So this is very much shows you that the festival is very much centred on the home. And the other one here, our neighbours used to have this every year. This is during Tabernacles.
Yeah. That's a
sukkah. During the festival of Sukkot. So Sukkot is the festival, Tabernacles, but the sukkah is the booth, and that is the booth where families put up during the 8 days of Tabernacles and in good climates would actually sleep there. Not so much in England. I don't think my neighbours actually slept in their sukkah. But the idea is sort of open to the sky so you can see the stars. And you've got all the fruit hanging down. And those of you who go to Messianic Fellowships, imagine they tend to build a sukkah at Tabernacles time. And everyone comes in and decorates it. But the idea is it should be around the home. It's a home thing. So even everyday acts of eating, we always like eating. Again, that looks like a Passover. Maybe flowers on the table, maybe not. It looks like it could be Passover. Yeah. So even the act of eating is celebrated with spiritual connotations. The dinner table is meant to correspond to the altar of the temple. Does that mean that Jews worship food? Perhaps. an accusation often directed towards Jewish people. No, because even eating is a sacred act. And the dinner table would function not just for eating, but it's where wisdom is exchanged, where the father would teach the children, where the family would pray together, would talk together, would gossip together, where strangers would be invited. And it's quite interesting that our dining table in our dining room downstairs was where our whole ministry started, because of the dining table, because it was around the dining table where we used to invite people in, and we used to chat with our Saffron Planet initiative many, many years ago. You can still hear it on the website. And foundations came out of that. Foundations came out of the idea that so many people were listening to our little chats around the dining table that wouldn't it be nice to meet some of them? Now that we've done that, I've had second thoughts. I don't know. Look at this now. The G's. You came along to the very first conference, I do believe. So I'm not quite sure how you got to know about us. Was it through Saffron Planet or was it just Salt Shakers? You probably don't remember.
I don't remember how we came to know.
Yes, I do remember.
Oh, Roger remembers. You came up to a place in Nottinghamshire.
Oh.
Oh yes, Thurgerton.
Thurgerton.
Shofar.
They call it a group called Shofar.
Right. Yeah. 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 A bloke called Michael. Michael.
That's right. Yes, Michael that's Martin. Right. Yes.
Yeah. Oh, that was a long time ago.
Such an enterprising talk. I thought foundations might be interesting.
Yeah. Well, none of us knew at that time. But anyway, it all started at the around the dining table, and as I said, it's been always very, very important, you know, for Jewish people to share around the table, and following, you can see at the top, very much following the command in Deuteronomy, which is part of the Shema, just comes after the Shema. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home, walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your house and your gates. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but certainly symbols on your hands and your foreheads, that's the tefillin, the phylacteries that the Orthodox Jews put on. And the commandments, obviously, were all the commandments. But I said this comes literally after the Ten Commandments and the Shema, which is "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," which is the central prayer of Judaism. So it's, for them, it's very, very important. So it's where families eat together, pray together, study together, chat together, confess to each other. The father may have the main responsibility for teaching. But the mother's role is not to be undervalued. She's the glue that holds it all together. We can't say that these days. You know, men and women have got to be equal. And but is the mother, you know, is the home builder, the nurturer, the architect of basically the household. When I look at our household, you know, Monica basically drives everything. I just turn up for meals, basically. Very contentious in our household. you know, it is a double act, and there's most definite roles between everyone, every member. But even in the ritual side, it's the mother who will light the candles at the beginning of the Shabbat and of festivals, as the, you know, the mother of the household. It's also traditional for the father to recite the following at the start of the Sabbath. Let's see if I've got that there. Talking about his wife, the father would actually publicly confess this: "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than the rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life." Proverbs 31:10-12. So it shows you that it's all taken very seriously, and roles were very much clearly defined in those days, and still much so in Orthodox households. So as I said, the dining table, central focus. We've mentioned the Passover Seder. Well, some of you might have seen this thing that I did called the Easter Telling, and it has been used quite a lot now, apparently, all over the country. It's not really anything new, because a lot of people have done Messianic Passovers or Messianic Easters, where you do a Passover service, but you don't just look back to the time of the Exodus, but you look back to the time of the Last Supper, and you sort of merge both rituals, both narratives together, and get a real enriched idea of the background to the Last Supper and to Holy Communion. And if you haven't done anything like this, it's really fantastic, because it's basically all five senses are engaged, and that made me think. And what I'm almost finished now, I'm working on now, is the Christmas Telling. That's just a mock-up of a possible cover. I'm hoping to launch that in time for the autumn. And so And what the Christmas Telling will do, would take the model of the Passover Seder, of people sitting around a dining table, and just tell the Christmas story. As you can see, the Easter Telling, the the central theme is the matzah, where Jesus identified with the unleavened bread. But with the Christmas telling, it's the light of the world. You know, it's the candles that are the central focus. And in the Christmas telling, you go through the idea of, you know, Jesus was the light that was promised, going back to Isaiah, and, you know, looking forward from the past. And then when he comes into the world, here comes the light. And then what does the light do? You know, it shines in the darkness, and you go right through. And we have tried it out. We did it at our Modin meeting back in December, and it went quite well. So as I said, that should be coming out. And then there'll be the harvest telling, which basically the Sukkot. So, you know, you can see the words that I'm using now. I got into a lot of trouble when I brought out the Easter telling, because someone in particular, I won't mention their names, basically wrote me a really angry letter to say, how dare I use the word Easter? You know, don't I realise that Easter comes from the goddess, blah, 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 blah. The point of what we're trying to do here, and I think looking at your faces, I think you hopefully agree with me, is that we're trying to be where people are. You know, people identify with Easter. What we need to do is to give them a booklet that says Easter, and when they open it up, they're basically seeing Passover. If we actually called it the Passover telling, no one would actually buy it. And the same with Christmas. You know, a lot of messianics say, "Oh, Christmas, we don't like that word and all that." But you know, it is the time of year that's identified with the birth of Jesus, and all this does, it makes it more, say, user friendly. Again, all five senses are used, and even though, you know, we still have carol singing in it and Christmas traditions, we shouldn't turn our back on, but we still have the biblical sort of center to it. And so, say, you know, the harvest telling would be the Sukkot, and then the Pentecost telling will be Shavuot. Can't use the word Shavuot, no one knows what it is. Everything's Pentecost. So we use the word that is easily identifiable. So what that's got to do with Mishpacha, no idea. That is just an advert, really. But it's there anyway. So so going back to the home, the home is where you can be real, where you could be you. It's, you know, again, you know, because it's your home environment, and you're in your home environment while you're doing, let's say, the spiritual stuff, you know, you're not sort of dressing up and showing your mask as you perhaps would do in a church. You are there in your normal environment, and I think God really smiles at that, and you know, he's not seeing people who are perhaps being a little bit hypocritical as they turn up to church and they wear different clothes and they behave differently and they look differently. You know, it bypasses hypocrisy, I believe. And it's a sense that God doesn't just live in churches. It's this whole Platonic thing. You know, God is everywhere. He's not just, you can't separate him and say he just lives in certain spiritual buildings and ignores us anywhere else we go. It's the sense that God is there in our everyday life, whatever we do. And in our home is where we do most things. So God is there. And so we can do our Shabbat at home and our Passover at home and everything at home because God is there. You know, it's not just in a consecrated building. So Shalom Bayit. I've got this word shalom here. Basically what this means is a peaceful home, because obviously, you know, we don't always get on with each other, and that's one thing about having everything around the home. You know, any tensions that may already be in the home will still be there. You can't sort of leave them behind. So there's always this striving for a shalom bayit, a peaceful home. It's very important. Because, you know, family is based around a sacred covenant between two people, marriage, the husband and the wife. To achieve this shalom bayit, you need to have a degree of domestic bliss. So you have to get your relationship right with your spouse, because the family sort of flows out from there. You know, if the mother and the father aren't aren't talking, then it's, you know, it's not going to be a peaceful home, certainly at Shabbat time. So here we have this God-ordained unit ticking away, doing its stuff, feeding people, nurturing, educating the next generation. Just, you know, there's a few other bits and pieces. We alluded to this before with the, this is the mezuzah. This is what's, when it says, stick it to the door of your house, the commandments. You'll find this outside the home of every Orthodox family and synagogues. When I do my Jewish tours, when I started doing them in about the year 2000, they were all over the East End, these mezuzahs outside houses, even houses that have been sold where Jews don't live anymore and others have moved in. Out of superstition, a lot of people have kept them up there because it's meant to ward off the evil spirits. Because, I mean, all it is basically, it contains a part of Deuteronomy, the bit that we read out, which is, basically the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give to you today will be upon your heart. So we read that earlier. Going around the East End, last time I went, I did not see a single one. I think the Muslims finally overcame their superstition and tore them off the buildings and just threw them away, which is a bit of a shame. So it's just another example of the heritage of the East End is disappearing slowly. And if you're interested in that subject, we have a Jewish tour coming up, in theory. if you're interested, we can talk about that later on. So this prayer, the Hear, O Israel, is the Shema. It's the most revered Jewish prayer. I've got it up here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It declares the centrality of God and his commandments in this home, and then the necessity of just passing on these commandments from generation to generation. The key thing about Mishpocha, education, is just so much a part of it, father to children, and the model in Western civilization comes from Plato, who basically said that parents, you know, aren't qualified enough to look after their kids' education. Kids should be farmed out to the state, and that comes from Plato, and that just flows right through history. You know, that's our educational system is, you know. Send your kids, even in a church format, send your kids to Sunday school. There is a positive side, obviously, when you get non-believers sending their kids to Sunday school with the hope that at least they won't grow up as hooligans and sniff glue and things like that. But, you know, for Christian parents, maybe, you know, there's a sense of fobbing off their kids. Maybe you're putting your kids in the hand of a Sunday school teacher who may not be much more than a kid themselves, who may not have a degree in theology and may not actually agree with things you actually are teaching the kids at home. So, you know, there can be a bit of an issue, particularly things like creation. Sunday school teachers, you know, might not quite believe in what you believe on some issues. So, you know, certainly the Jewish idea of teaching from generation, and it's not a Jewish idea, I mean, it's a biblical idea of going from father to son, and just through the generations, it's the safest way to ensure that your kids are properly educated in the word. The key idea of Mishpocha is, you know, the extended family living together, grandparents, uncles, aunts, cousins, cooking pot in permanent use, atmosphere jangling with human voices, cries, prayers, laughter, where caring and sharing crosses the generation. Bit of an alien concept these days, where we strive for our personal expression, and the trend in society is for individualism, is, you know, go west, young man, seek your fortune, leave your family behind, and, you know, it's not really necessarily the fault of the families, or it's not something for us to beat ourselves up about, but it's just the way that society is. It's the way that we encouraged, you know, to get our kids out there fending for themselves and, you know, becoming, you know, rich or contented or happy. And it moves very much against, you know, the idea of a community spirit that you would get in a family environment. So Mishpocha still exists in Orthodox Jewish communities, as I'm sure it does in other religious communities and other religions like Islam and Hinduism. I'm sure, you know, it's very much an Eastern thing. It's just those of us in the West that tend to have got it wrong. Church families ought to be Mishpocha because, you know, in a church, you're still a family. It doesn't have to be a biological family. You know, I have a Mishpocha here with, you know, Monica and Jonathan, and a slightly wider one with our aged parents and all the others. And then, but there's still a sense of Mishpocha when we go to foundations conferences and when we meet on WhatsApp and on Zoom, and, you know, we're still Mishpocha in a spiritual sense. So, you know, it shouldn't just be seen as a biological thing. All right, what's this then? Oh, that's the Shema. Right, okay, what's this? Baal Koreh. Okay, here's it's an old Jewish chap. Every synagogue, every Orthodox synagogue would have, in fact, what I should be telling you, I wonder what this is to do with Mishpocha, but it isn't, because I've moved on to the next word now. Okay, so I've moved on, what's the time? I've moved on to Limud. Okay, so I should really have the word up. So the second word is Limud, L-I-M-M-U-D. I'm not sure if it's going to come up, which means just study, basically. Just, you know, there's something missing here. There's a chap called Gerald Crabtree. He's a geneticist from Stanford University in California. And he said, if someone from who was around during the time of the ancient Greeks, if he suddenly appeared again, he would probably be among the most cleverest people alive, because this chap Crabtree states that our gradual intellectual decline has been apparent over the last 3,000 years. And that's probably true. You know, we're not encouraged really to overthink in our society. We get the thinking to be done by our politicians, our teachers, our pastors. Unfortunately, very much in the Christian churches, where, you know, we do allow our favourite teachers really to make our mind up about certain things, which, you know, we shouldn't do. And I know you lot are different, so that's fine. But certainly, if an ancient Jew came back, and, you know, after how many years, you know, say 2,000 years from the time of Jesus, let's say, then, you know, the thing that you'd most be impressed by will be his knowledge of scripture. And you know, I think I've mentioned this quite a few times, but, you know, how scriptural training for Jewish people, certainly in the time of Jesus, was so thorough and exclusive. And, you know, they didn't have the things like we have. They didn't have, you know, MTV and internets and satellite TV, etc., and books and distractions. They just had the scripture, and that scripture in many cases was oral scripture, just passed down from, you know, from mouth to ear, because most families couldn't afford scrolls. So, you know, and this goes right back to what was done around the dining room table, you know, fathers to sons just going through drills, scripture drills. And apparently the traditions would be around the table. They would certainly get their basic education in scripture around the dining room table. They would eventually be going off to Torah school, but probably from the age of five. And by that time, they would have thoroughly know the alphabet and basic Torah. And then at the school, they will be taught scripture. They'll know the Torah by their age of eight or nine. They'll know, you know, the five books of Moses quite thoroughly. So just amazing. And just going right back to this picture up here, these days most synagogues have a chap called a Baal Koreh, who's basically an expert of reading Torah scrolls. And you really do need to be. I don't know if you've ever seen a Torah scroll. I've seen many of them, and the Torah scroll, as well as usually being quite ancient, full of holes and, you know, dirty marks and all that, it's basically a long string of consonants, you know, without even that many gaps between the letters. So where are the words? Where are the vowels? Where's the punctuation? So you really have to be a major expert to be able to read these scrolls. So every synagogue would have a chap like this old bloke. I like his headpiece. because you need the wise old people to teach the younger ones. So we have a young chap learning there, sitting next to him. Interesting quote. There's a quote here from the Mishnah, like the Jewish writings. And I think I've got it up here. Right, from the Mishnah. A rabbi asked, "Since I've learned the whole of Torah, may I now study Greek philosophy?" The reply came, "This book of Torah shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate it day and night." Joshua 1:8. "Now go and search out at which hour it is neither day nor night, and devote that to the study of Greek philosophy." Quite a clever answer there. It just shows you the importance of just meditating on the Torah, and anything else is just a distraction. Kids, when they're taught to the Torah in their schools, they're not just taught by rote. It's not just learning sort of definitions. It's learning concepts like sin, for instance, the reality of sin, the need to be able to deal with life challenges. It's very much a practical education that it always had, but always based on the Torah. The Torah was always the framework behind everything. This is Limud. So I think I've got it. Oh, there you go. Limud, study, said to be the highest form of worship. The rabbis have said that all through the ages, that something that tends to be neglected a little bit in the church, not realizing that, when you say, let's all now have a time of worship. Well, if you've just been listening to a preacher, you've already been worshipping. You've been studying the word. Worship isn't, as you know, just about listening to music and singing. But for the Jews, certainly, study very, very important. What we're going to look at now is just a little bit of teaching from someone who you would, a lot of you would know, would be Dwight Pryor, the late lamented Dwight Pryor. Great teacher from Israel who died a few years ago. Here's a statement that he picked up. What have I got it here? From a Christian theologian. He said, 30 minutes on your knees in prayer is time better spent than 3 hours of study in a book. And it all seems very worthy, a nice worthy statement. There's nothing wrong with prayer, obviously. But equally, there's nothing wrong with study, particularly if it's biblical study. So it seems wise. Is it true? Well, to a Jew at the time of Jesus, it would have been an odd statement to make, because for him, studying Torah was the chief duty and the greatest privilege of any Jew. I've got a quote here, which is not up on the screen. It's John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. John 8, 31-32. To the Jews who had believed in Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." All about Jesus' teaching, study. And when he was asked, what was the greatest of all commandments? The answer is basically the Shema, listen, obey. You can see it's a little bit different. It's not just hear, O Israel. Most translations like NIV or King James would look at Deuteronomy 6:4 and say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." But when you really look at the actual Hebrew word used at the beginning, the actual word Shema, and sort of analyze it, it's actually saying not just hear, but listen and obey. So hearing without obeying is a little bit empty. Judaism, and certainly the Bible, is a very practical book, and just listening is not enough. Hearing is not enough. That hearing has to come in and cause some actions. So obeying what you've heard is very, very important. And then Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands that I give you are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. So we read that earlier. And this came straight after the Shema. Those of you with a One New Man Bible, some of you may have the One New Man Bible. When you look at the One New Man Bible for the Shema, that's the actual translation you get. Rather than "Hear, O Israel," it actually say "Listen, obey, O Israel," which is more keeping in with the Hebraic understanding of the original verse. So Hebraic understanding has no truck with just hearing, but more talking about the effects that the word of God has on you. If you're not moved to action, then you haven't really heard. God's revelation and our recognition of who he really is compels obedience. If knowledge of God is our greatest good, then obedience is our greatest virtue, and teaching and study are our essential tasks. So the appropriate response is first to hear him, then to obey him by teaching his ways. And we can see that quote there about teaching his ways, love the Lord your God. Teaching, obeying, listening, it's all connected. And obviously impress them on your children. This was a factor behind God's selection of Abraham. We read in Genesis 18:19, we said, and God's talking about Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." I know it's not up there, but that's Genesis 18:19. And it was partly perhaps one of the factors why Abraham was the one chosen to bring this new revelation, is that God could trust that he was going to teach the children and those who were part of their clan. In the Psalms, speak eloquently of the great love the Jewish people have for the Torah, the word of God. Here's the scene set right at the beginning, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Again, we see a translation, it's the NIV, and it's this word law, I'm sure Paul has taught on this about it's not law, it's teaching. It's not the word law as we see it. It's very much about instructions and words for life, basically. The Jews did not think of Torah as law, but regarded God as the teacher, and Torah was his revelation. It was God's gracious gift of guidance, direction, and instruction, pointing us ever towards life and away from death. So what about Gentile Christians today? Is the Shema the greatest commandment too? What about the Great Commission to evangelize the world? We mustn't forget that Jesus was himself a Jew, a rabbi, who taught Jewish people in the Hebrew language using very well-known rabbinic teaching techniques. And his followers, including the apostles, but also Jews, they did not forsake their Judaism to follow him. They forsook themselves to embrace him as the promised Messiah and to follow him as their Lord. So with that in mind, let's have a closer look at the Great Commission. And like I just mentioned, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus' emphasis here is on teaching. It's this word disciples. I can't remember the Greek word. I know Chris Hill keeps mentioning it, but I can never remember it. And the idea, a disciple is someone who studies. The actual word, I'm trying to think of that, the word for disciple is, I think, talmidim, which is very close to the word limud. Limud, it's got the same sort of base. Talmidim, limud, very, very similar in the Hebrew structure. So a disciple is, is someone who studies, who you know follows the rabbi and studied. So it's not about making converts, it's making disciples. A disciple is a learner, a student is someone who engages in limud. Paul's early disciple, the great Gamaliel, was noted to have 500 disciples. So that's a big number. We too must not only proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, but also that the converts are taught in order to become disciples. Teaching them is to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching and obedience, once again, are inseparable priorities, just like in the Shema. There's an interesting example in Acts. Well, there you go. A learner, a student who engages in limud study. Book of Acts. So we have this quite well-known story, Acts 27-12. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. This is probably some of you when our Paul was talking on and on. But anyway, you'll have more of him in 2 weeks' time. But no one ever falls asleep without Paul, I tell you. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Which is the interesting thing, because the narrative here sort of, you know, talks about, you know, he was droning on, talking, bloke falls asleep, falls out the window. Then, you know, then there's this great miracle, he's brought back to life. And now, anyone from today's teaching would dwell on that miracle, but not here. It's like he went back droning on again. So the emphasis here from the writer of Acts is on the teaching. You know, yeah, we know there's been a miracle, but let's move on, because after picking the bloke up, they went upstairs again, broke bread and ate, and then carried on talking until daylight. So it just shows you, you know, that the study, that talking, that listening, particularly, you know, with Paul, has been, you know, it must have been such an amazing teacher. Just as an aside to this, we're about to engage on a project, and the person who's engaging on it actually needs people to tell him whether he's doing the right thing. Okay, and this is very, very close to what we've just been saying. Those of you who have got the audio Bible with David Suchet, which I have, which is very good. In particular, the book of Romans, you know, is a book where you really see the full breadth of Paul's personality. And, you know, when you get an actor sort of doing it, you get a performance from an actor. Well, my friend Stuart Cohen, I don't know if any of you know Stuart Cohen, he's been around for many, many years. He's recently had a major problem. I think he had a bit of a stroke, and he's having to redefine his ministry. And he's looking for a way of serving God according to his narrower limitations. And what he wants to do is to do an audio Bible, just looking at Paul's letters, particularly Romans, but for him to read it out in a sort of the colloquial English that Paul would have used, without changing the meaning of the words, putting real Jewish personality into it, and even having pauses and repeating things and getting angry I went over to his house and gave him a microphone and said, yeah, you write it all up and record it. And about a month later, I said to him, what's happening? He said, well, you know, because of his condition, he wasn't able to do all that heavy homework to actually write down what Paul was going to say and all that. So then we realized, and our Paul Luckcroft, believe it or not, when he was about 10 or 20 years ago, he'd actually done this. He'd actually gone through the whole book of Romans and rewrote it. keeping its original meaning, but making it more Jewish sounding. I haven't actually seen it, so I don't know what. So we're working together as a team. Al Paul has given all his notes, and it was so long ago. It's not even electronic. It's just typewritten. It's done on a typewriter. So he sent that to Stuart. Now Stuart is going to start to record, and he's going to do a pilot of maybe one chapter in Romans. But he wants to know if he's doing the right thing. So when he's done it, I'm going to sort of, maybe we'll broadcast it on, we'll have a forum here and we'll broadcast it and we can all sort of comment on it. Because he's very keen to do it, because he thinks for, particularly for Jewish evangelism, Jewish people, well, firstly, think about millennials, you know, people my kids' ages, they don't read anymore. They listen, they consume with their phones. So an audio Bible is a good way that you can get information into them. But for a Jewish person to actually hear a real Jewish voice speaking in a real Jewish way, you know, a Christian book, but reading it in a Jewish way, can suddenly open things up. You know, particularly, you know, Romans could have a real strong effect on a Jewish person. So that's why he's doing it. But because he's quite not well, he wants to know that he's doing the right thing. So if you think it's the right thing, nod your head. Okay, I'll tell him most of you are in thinking it's a good thing. But he will do it, because he's just got started on it. So fairly soon, maybe by next week, if he'd sent me an audio, we can play it and see if it's something worth doing. Because you know, it's just something different, and it's just, I don't know, I think it's, when you read Paul, you know, when you read Romans, you know, I don't think it sounds better than it reads. I think, you know, you can read some of these really long, convoluted sentences, and I think if you heard it, it would actually make more sense, particularly if it's done with real emotion, you know. So anyway, the real Paul, he's, you know, study more important than, you know, even though that the miracle, if that was done today, that the teaching would be ignored. It would be the miracle that would get the headlines. And, you know, and yeah, again, both are important. The greater truth is the teaching of the word renews life. We got that from Psalm 19:7. It is accompanied by signs and wonders, because the word of God is powerful. Properly understood and obeyed, it will never return void, but will always yield a bountiful harvest. So we've seen that study to the Jewish people of Jesus' day was more than a duty. It was a priceless heritage, an awesome privilege. Before reading the word of God, a Jew would pray this prayer. Praise the Lord to whom all praise is due. Praise the Lord to whom all praise is due forever and ever. We praise you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who chose us among all people to reveal to us your Torah. We praise you, O Lord, giver of the Torah. Study to the Jew was an act of worship, as I said earlier, the highest form of worship. According to one rabbi in the Mishnah, greater is the study of the Torah than the rebuilding of the temple. So it's really important. And, you know, it's important for us as well. And again, going back to Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So our minds are obviously very important. We were created by God with our minds. And as creator, he wants dominion over them. He wants us to worship him with our minds, and empowers us and quickens our submitted minds to understand the revelation of himself in his word made flesh. And through this renewal process, we're liberated to life as he promised we would be. To the Jews who have believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Read that earlier. That's John 8:31-32. So just returning to our original question, which is better, 30 minutes. Remember, 30 minutes on your knees in prayer. It's time better spent than 3 hours of study in a book. This is a very Greek either or situation. The Hebrew mind instead declares that both are essential, interrelated, and complementary. Both are expressions of worship, but the worship of the mind must not be neglected or negated. To do this is to deny the clear biblical witness and to displease our Lord, who earnestly desires that we add to our faith, knowledge to our faith. And in the words of Dwight Pryor, we should hear the view that 30 minutes on your knees in prayer is time better spent than 3 hours of study, but that the response should be, then why not spend 3 hours on your knees in study? And that's how Dwight Pryor would end that. So that sort of ends that section. I think we'll just stop sharing for now. Can be any sort of comments or questions? It's like I'll mute you all. There you go. Good, no questions.
If they knew the scriptures so well, like by heart, what was the nature of the study that they were doing?
Agreeing or disagreeing them. Concepts of them, discussing them.
Making connections between them and things like that.
Yeah. Sometimes, I mean, if you go to yeshiva now, they would pick, you know, quite an obscure piece of scripture, and they'll just tear it apart in all different directions. I think it's trying to tease, to tease knowledge out of scripture in different ways, because the Hebrew mind says that we can all read something and get something different. And I remember my conversation with George earlier today. George was talking about in the house group that he was attending, and the bloke said, "Here are the rules of the house group. No one must disagree with each other." So George, it is ridiculous. Yeah. And that is so opposite in a yeshiva. It's this continuous argument. But argument doesn't necessarily mean that people aren't gaining from it, I think. And I think that the Hebrew mind says that questions are more important than answers. It's just, you know, if you're questioning, then you are aligning your mind with the subject. You're taking an interest. Don't always expect an answer. I mean, God may answer in the fullness of time, but not necessarily then. But I think God just loves it if we're, you know, if we are arguing, disagreeing with the house group leader, because eventually, you know, the God will teach you the truth that is right for you afterwards. So study is a messy business, I think, in Judaism. You know, it's all over the place, basically. So study would have been very noisy. I think not like a house group.
I read somewhere that one of the rabbis was basically saying, unless there's disagreement and pulling apart, you're not studying. Yeah. You know, it was that level of, I mean, if you're just sitting reading and don't argue about it, then yeah. So what?
Yeah.
It's not a form of study.
Yeah. So for them, I suppose that the words should stir up the emotions. And so that mind, body and spirit are all sort of connected in study. And it's not just a brain thing, not just a Greek sort of, you know, mind to mind thing, but every part of you gets involved. In fact, in the early days of foundations, we did have yeshivas that were really noisy and disagreeable. I think we stopped them and we changed the format a little bit. But people, you know, we were having real arguments with each other, and there's a lot of repenting afterwards and and people sort of, you know, being nicer to each other. But in a way, it was a good thing, you know, because people felt able to express their opinion and not necessarily to be condemned, because the environment there is, in that environment, it's not about personal you know, attacking each other personally. It's about what comes out, you know, the study and the information that will flow, you know. And Jews are just naturally, you know, argumentative. You know, they can't help it, you know, it's just part of their nature. So,
it's really interesting what you've been sharing. So, what you've been sharing about how the family, Jewish family setup works, is that very much applicable for most Jewish families, or is there just sort of a more of a percentage? I mean, I suppose what I'm trying to say is that would the majority of Jewish families behave in the way that you've shared?
No. The problem is, just like in any community, even like Muslim community, secularization takes over, you know, and we move away from the traditions, and the world comes in, you know. And I think if you go to real Orthodox areas like parts of Stamford Hill in London or Meir Shearim in Jerusalem, you will get something similar to what I've been talking about. But in general, even the households that still keep the Shabbat on the Friday night, it doesn't mean that they're going to do it religiously and have study around the table. It's usually just an excuse to have a nice chicken dinner. So they keep the basics of it, which is the food. Might say a couple of prayers, but not much studying going on.
I like what you shared, though, about how, you know, in the early days you would have, you know, they would invite strangers around, join them for Shabbat.
Yeah.
That's wonderful.
Yeah. I one of the nicest Shabbats I've been to recently was actually in the Gentile home. She's got, is it someone who you, most of you will know, I forgot his name. Roy Thurley. you know Roy Thurley, a lot of you. Monica and I were invited to their home. We stayed on a Friday night at their home a few years back, and they keep a Shabbat every Friday, and they just do it so nicely and respectfully, with their daughter was there and all that. And we were invited in as strangers, and yet we were the ones from the Jewish tradition, and yet they were doing it in a Gentile sense, but not in a sense of pinching a culture and using it for their own uses. And I think what they did was a really good model of what Gentiles could do, is to keep the Shabbat. They had, you know, the home, the challah bread, which they baked themselves, and the candles and the prayers and the study. And, and they did it right. I mean, what they didn't have was the other 6,000 rules that the Orthodox add to the Shabbat service that we mentioned last week, I think. So it doesn't have to be. So it was a Jewish model throughout the ages, which doesn't mean that we can't learn from it and do it ourselves. I think that was the whole point, you know, of what we're looking at. We should learn from that, and you know, it's not always, we're not always in the perfect environment to do it, but if we are, then we should try it, you know.
Am I understanding you and thinking that if you did Shabbat now, it would be more like an updated version?
A what, sorry?
Of an updated version, in that it would have like, some of the New Testament things and as well.
You mean if like a Jewish Christian, like a Messianic Jew, were doing it? It's an interesting one because it makes me think, perhaps, you know, like I did for the Christmas thing, perhaps there could be a Shabbat service for Christians that takes all that is good from the Jewish one, but adds the Christian slant to it. I don't know of any, you know, anything that anyone has written to show a Christian how to do a Shabbat in a Christian way. So Pat, maybe that's something you can research.
Good idea.
What's that?
Not volunteering for that. No.
It's worth thinking about. That's something I'll probably think about at some point.
Yeah.
If you do, then I'd like to try and help.
Yeah. Perhaps the next time we do foundations that straddles the next year, Foundation's 13, which will be going back to Swanwick, will start on a Friday night. And interestingly, one of the subjects we're going to be teaching is on the Shabbat.
Oh, very good.
So there you go, so that's sorted. So we'll do the Shabbat service on the Friday night. Yeah, there you go. The way I planned it, I think, is to do the first four commandments. We'll have to do them in reverse order. So the fourth commandment first, and on the Friday night, and then work our way backwards to the first. But yeah, that's a good idea. Well done, Pat.
I'm sure it suggested it.
Yeah, you've moved it along.
Yeah, that sounds good.
Yeah. Okay, we can move on to Berachot. There's a bit of teaching here on a YouTube video, so I want to see all the actions. Right, hold on, let's see if I can get this right. All right, I'm just going to share. Let's see if this works. All right, I'll see it.
Oh,
there
we are.
Right, so get that thing out of the way now. There you go.
Join me in reciting the end of the blessing of all fruits that grow on the tree. Notice this arrow here will show us the direction that we read in Hebrew, always going from right to left. Please join me as we recite the end of this blessing together. Do-re-i, peri, ha-eitz. Again, do-re-i, peri, ha-eitz. And now your turn.
Do-re-i,
peri, ha-eitz.
Join me as we say the ending to the blessing over the wine and the grape juice. Borei peri hagafen. One more time. Borei peri hagafen. And now your turn.
Borei peri
hagafen.
Oh, that was very good.
She's listening. Is that it? I don't know where it's gone now. Oh, here we go.
Join me in reciting the end of the blessing over the bread. Hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Again, ha-motzi lechem min ha-aretz. And now your turn.
Ha-motzi lechem min ha-aretz.
Ha-aretz.
Nice job.
Nice job.
Join our hands as we recite the ending to the blessings of vegetables that grow in the ground. Borei peri ha'adama. One more time. Borei peri ha'adama. And now it's your turn, friends. All by yourself.
Borei peri ha'adama.
Mitsuyan.
Yeah.
Join me as we say the ending to the blessing of all other food groups. This group would include chicken, meat, fish, eggs. And here we go. Shehakol nihyeh bidvaro. Again, shehakol nihyeh bidvaro. And your turn.
Mitsuyan. Thank you.
Nice job with your blessings today.
Well done.
Is
that
it? All right,
thank you. CBeebies. Right, I've got to get back.
You wouldn't get that on CBeebies.
Well, when Jews rule the world. I'm going to get back to our PowerPoint now. Okay.
No, probably have to mute everybody because we're getting echo again.
Can't find it. Where is it? None of this makes sense. Show all windows. None of those are the PowerPoint screen. Show all windows. Right. Okay, I must have deleted it. So let's bring it back. Right. Just bear with me. Almost there. Slide sharing from current slide. Right. Is it there? Oop, hello.
No, we don't have it yet, Steve.
Oh, I've got it. Well, I've got it. That's all that matters.
You shared it.
Right. Okay. Let's try sharing it again then. Right. There it is.
Here it comes.
All right. From current slide.
Got it.
Right, I'll flash through this lot. You've seen all this. So the next bit is looking at blessings. So basically, we live in an age of short attention spans, and that's why Twitter is so important to us. Major means of communication, and the younger generation work on the principle that an emoji speaks a dozen words. You know, the emojis are like, and you know, the use of language is going down the pan at the moment. God is not surprised by these developments, and over the years prompted the Jews to create a compendium of over 100 blessings, berachot. And we saw on that last video, they were just the second half of a lot of the blessings. The first half will be Baruch Ator Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, so it'll be blessed be the Lord God, ruler of the universe, and then those words that she read out. So there's a whole load of these, all of very similar structure. So we're going to look at Berachot, so that's the actual word, Berachot. Right, there you go. What is that? Right, so that's a clue to the first one. Blessed be the Lord God, King of the universe, who has created humans with wisdom, with openings and hollow parts, revealed before your holy throne, that if any part of the body was to malfunction, it would be impossible for us to exist and stand before you, even for a short time. You cure all flesh and perform wonders. So this is the Jewish prayer for going to the toilet. All in life is a gift from God, and opening one's bowels regularly is a blessing. And I don't need to tell you lot. I have the right audience for this message. But important, it's in the prayer book, you know, all of life, you know, blessings are part of life, and it's not just the holy stuff. There's another one here. I give thanks before you, living and eternal King, who has returned within me my soul with compassion. Great is your faithfulness. And that's the prayer just for waking up in the morning and realizing you're not dead. Again, that's one for the oldies. Thanking God for another day of life. Another one, blessed are you, Hashem.
Mr. Maltz, behave yourself.
You think I'm talking about you? You can't see what I'm looking at. Not looking at any of you. Right. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has this in the universe. And that is a prayer just for something beautiful or nice to look at, not necessarily a lady, a person, a tree, a field, a sunset, blessing for everything. We should be thanking God. We should be saying, God, you know, you've put this in the universe. I thank you for it. It can be anything. It can't, not necessarily things that are pleasing to the eye, but anything that's part of life has been put there by God for our purposes. So let's thank him. There you go. Something not quite so nice. A duck-billed platypus, apparently. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who makes the creatures different. That one certainly is different. Exceptionally strange-looking people. Jackie, now I'm looking at you. Or animals. And the thing is, to the everything in this world is of interest to God, not just the spiritual stuff. Prayer is meant to be part of life, like eating and drinking. As Rabbi Abraham Heschel reminds us, and it should be, we are trained in maintaining our sense of wonder by uttering a prayer before the enjoyment of food. Each time we're about to drink a glass of water, we remind ourselves of the eternal mystery of creation. Blessed be thou, by whose word all things come into being. A trivial act and a reference to the supreme miracle. Wishing to eat bread or fruit or enjoy a pleasant fragrance or a cup of wine on tasting fruit in season for the first time, on seeing a rainbow or the ocean, on noticing trees when they blossom, on meeting a sage in Torah or in secular learning, on hearing good or bad tidings, we are taught to invoke his great name and our awareness of him. Even on performing a physiological function, we say, blessed be thou who healest all flesh and doest wonders. This is one of the goals of the Jewish way of living, to experience commonplace deeds as spiritual adventures, to feel the hidden love and wisdom in all things. So the general sort of system is, the formula is simply to thank God for something, always thanking him. Got the grace before meals. And we say grace before meals, but we thank God and we bless the food, but the food is already blessed. You know, God has given us food as a blessing. Everything is a blessing. We don't need to confer something spiritual on the food before we eat it, because, you know, everything is there, for us to start with. So, but the actual prayer, and we read some of those out earlier, has this basic formula, which I mentioned. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. And then you simply add to it. So these blessings can have three categories. Firstly, they can be pleasurable or key functions, like eating, drinking, smelling something nice. When you hold an apple and say, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the tree, what you're really saying is this: your presence in this world has been made that much greater through this fruit that you created, that I'm about to enjoy. So even though we're focusing on the apple, we should also be focusing on the giver of the apple. It's all about conscious recognition of the creator and sustainer and increasing God's presence in the world. There might be another one. Keep mitzvot, or just good deeds. Keep calm and do mitzvot, sort of Jewish Second World War slogan. who has sanctified us through his commandments and commanded us to ... just things that we would do. These would be, they say, religious obligations, like lighting candles or reading from the Torah or washing hands. So there's all, you know, different categories of blessings. We've got blessings of sight, blessings of hearing. A rainbow is particularly relevant. It reminds us of the covenant that God made with Noah. So these sort of three categories sort of cover a whole sweep of our circumstances. And it's just a case of just involving God in everything. And that's like one of the real purposes of blessings, is not just to bless the other person. But you know, to bless God, you know, and he tends to be left out in our sort of common living. You know, we have prayer meetings, and we focus our sort of blessings or our prayers to God at certain times, you know, meetings, in services, at set times. But the whole idea of Baruchot is that this should be all through the day. And you can see all the different circumstances that can prompt this. And this is a prayer book. Some of you may have seen this. It's a Siddur. That's the Jewish prayer book. You'll see a lot of those prayers in there. And here's a prayer that we can use. I've got one there. That should actually be there. The blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That's supposed to be a bit later on. That's just a simple blessing that we can use for each other, just to, if we want to have one blessing that we can remember and use when we meet people, that's a good one to use. The Aaronic blessing: the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. That's one that we know quite well. And we read this one earlier. About the wife of noble character, she brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. That's Proverbs 31, 10 to 12. So it's prayer. This is a prayer for children, and this is from Psalm 112, 1 to 3. Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. The children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Blessings, there are many blessings in the Bible. Another one: may your mouth speak with wisdom, may your heart meditate with reverence, may your hands do the work that God has given you, may your feet hasten to follow the path that God has laid out for your life. That one is in the Siddur. Daughters, you can bless your daughters. From Ruth, Ruth 4:11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. So blessings were all sorts of things. The oldest blessing was the Birkat Hamason, the oldest blessing of all. It's from Deuteronomy 8:10. And this is the blessing after the meal. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. That sort of is after you've eaten and been satisfied. But just to summarize, we've just been, you know, called to bless each other. Blessings aren't necessary, you know, holy utterances. The idea is to involve God in our everyday life, and also to speak blessing into each other's life. You know, both are important. That's the last of my slides. I've just realised the time. So, I've got 1 minute, but I'm sure if you've got any comments to make, we can keep going.
My understanding of blessing, particularly in the Old Testament, was that it's like when, was it Solomon, was dedicating the temple to God, he was like, blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who gave us this temple or whatever. But it was like a submission. I submit myself completely to you, God. I'm on my knees before you.
Yeah. It's a serious stuff, isn't it? And you wonder how Solomon managed to sort of go so wrong later in life, you know, with all the commitments that he made to God and all the blessings he got back from God, you know. We have to realise it's a serious business. I'm sure you can read through the Old Testament. You see loads of examples of the formula, the blessing formula. Certainly the Aaronic blessing is used a lot now in churches. Never used to be, but that's an acknowledgement that we are more than just being New Testament Christians. So that's a good spot. Yeah. Okay. George, you've gone all green.
I can't.
Now you've gone all orange.
Now you've gone. Oh, don't worry.
Steve, shall I switch off the recording now?
Oh, yeah, go ahead. Oh, you're doing that?
Yeah.
Oh, good. Well done.
So when...
when I press...
Can I ask a question? Can I